Well, if you are a regular here, I want to welcome you back. If you are new here, I'd like to welcome you anyway and stay afterwards, and we'd like to meet you and to get to know you. So we've had this the text set before us. Thank you, Norma, this morning. I'd just like to open in prayer and commit this next 45 minutes to the Lord. Now, Father God, we just consider your nature this morning. We acknowledge your infinite worth and your infinite power. You are the God of all creation, and we confess our place in that creation. We thank you for your grace and that we are meeting here this morning, able to meet here this morning to study your word, and we do just pray that you would humble us and give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, and that you would humble me and I would proclaim your word rightly. Amen. So as we consider these words, we look at the world around us, and we indeed live in an unjust and a wicked world full of oppression and wickedness. Injustice is all around us. We see it at the highest level of government. We see it at the management, in the management of the world's corporations and businesses, right through life, into the workplace, into the everyday situations. We see corruption and read of corruption and scandal in the financial sector. We see people being made redundant whilst the directors take large bonuses. We see police officers going to prison for corruption. Even to the everyday small scale scenarios where we see, for example, the waiter who bribes the maitre d' for the choice tables for the highest tips. Just by way of example, in 1963, a man called Robert Kearns, he was a self-employed engineer, an inventor. He approached the Ford Motor Company in Michigan with an invention that he had spent 10 years working on. It was the intermittent windscreen wiper. The company seemed initially interested but non-committal, and they asked him a series of questions over the next few years, trying to figure out how this thing worked. And in 1965, they stopped calling. So Mr. Kearns moved, he settled down with his wife, his six children, and he got a job with the American equivalent of the civil service, and just carried on. But in 1969, Ford released their first car with the intermittent windscreen wiper. And on discovering that Ford and Chrysler and Mercedes had copied his design, he decided to seek justice. He decided to take out a law suit to reclaim his design. He hired a law firm who would ultimately drop the case and then go on to represent Ford. And so he took it on himself. And this case dominated and completely took over his entire life. He would later go on to lose his job. He would never invent again. He would never work again. He would lose his wife. He would lose his six children as they became estranged. He would lose his mental health. He suffered a nervous breakdown and spent years in therapy. As this litigation took over his whole life. He was brought up to believe in God and in America and in capitalism, and he ended up quarreling with all three. He would often quote the Bible as he wrestled with God and argued with God in interviews. In 1990, he said this: "I need the money, but that's not what this is all about. I've spent a lifetime on this. This case is not just a trial, it's about the meaning of Bob Kearns' life." And in February 2005, Robert Kearns died alone with $30 million in settlements, but ultimately unsuccessful in his bid for justice. He never received credit for his inventions, his patents expired, and that was it. He never received justice. So my only hope when I read this was of his only hope that he settled his quarrel with God. And this theme is well observed here by the author of Ecclesiastes, where he says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness even there was wickedness." And as he makes this statement, he reflects on it, and he makes two further statements. He says, first of all, I said in my heart with regard... first of all, God will judge the righteous and the wickedness, for there is a time for every matter and every work. And so God will, this is future tense, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Scripture says Jesus is returning as judge. There will be an ultimate judgment, a day of reckoning. We all, as man, will one day stand before our Creator God and give an account for our life. And the second statement is that God is testing man. Present tense, testing, pass, fail. And so this next section of scripture can be read from two viewpoints, from the denier of God and from the man of God, the believer in God. Two different starting points, same text, two different destinations. The denier of God will realize his own powerlessness on life. He will, without fear of the Lord, become like the beasts of the earth. There is no difference. There is no advantage of man over the beast. Man is just like the beast. Beasts are born, they live, they die. Man is born, we live, we die. The lions come and they take some of the beasts, others escape. Injustice comes, it affects some of us, others escape. There's no difference. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes up to heaven to be judged by God and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth, he will say. There's no difference. All is vanity, he concludes. And this word vanity is used in three different ways in the book of Ecclesiastes when considering the work of man under the sun. Number one, fleeting or vapor-like. Number two, futile or meaningless. Number three, incomprehensible in the face of life's questions. And the word here is hebel, root word, vapor. And this view is known as existential nihilism. It's existential in that existence precedes essence. That is, a man exists, he discovers or encounters himself, and then defines himself afterwards. So, for example, a person who commits a cruel act becomes a cruel person. It's nihilism in that nihilism reputes one or more meaningful aspects of life. So existential nihilism argues that life is without meaning or purpose, and that in reality existence is absurd. We all eventually die, and that religion is just born out of the fear of death. Donald A. Crosby, the American philosopher and religious naturalist, describes it as this: there is no justification for life, but no reason not to live. Those who claim to find meaning in their lives are either dishonest or deluded. In either case, they fail to face up to the harsh reality of the human situations. And so the author concludes, the denier of God will say there is nothing better than for a man to rejoice in his work. Enjoy life now. Take your temporal pleasures now and die. Advance as far as you can, get promoted as high as you can, by whatever means you can, to earn as much as you can, to get the most out of your life now before you die. Now, that's why you see people who live for everyday pleasures and who take partying every day, or those who are pouring money into their pensions and they're 50 years old and they're at work and they're just living to top up their pensions so they can retire and start to live life. And we looked at some of those who actually got this carrot on the stick a few weeks ago. They got the fame, the money, the power, the pleasures. Benjamin Disraeli, Robert Burns, Kurt Cobain. Only they too found emptiness even with all that. And so they would. This is nihilism. It's empty and ultimately meaningless. And so then there's the believer of God. And he will view this section of scripture like this. That man was made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. That man was made a little lower than the angels with dominion over the earth and its creatures. Psalms 8:4-8. That here in Genesis 2, God made man in perfect paradise to work it and keep it without knowledge of evil, and all was good. Genesis 2:15-17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And so there it is. God made man to work and keep the earth. This is a godly principle. This is the Garden of Eden. There is no knowledge of sin. It is perfect, and God is there to work and keep the earth. It is biblical, it is godly, it is good. And so we're starting now to see this text from the other side of the same coin, a different starting point, different destination, that there is nothing better for a man to rejoice in his work. That is his lot. And so we have to ask ourselves, if this is where we started, where did it all go wrong? How did we get to where we are now, where we are working in toil and in strife with much evil and oppression in the world? Well, Genesis 3:45 says this. It says, "But the serpent," this is Satan, "said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it,'" this is the tree, Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so here we're seeing the fall of creation, Satan tempting the woman, tempting mankind, and man ultimately rebels and disobeys God. Now you notice a subtle deception here, just as a side point. Satan said, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Well, that's true. But he says that you will not surely die. It's incorrect. It's not what God said. It's subtle. And so enters into creation all of the knowledge of evil and sin, oppression, injustice, deceit, greed, idolatry, envy, murder, theft, all kinds of immorality. And it's because of this sin that we, because of man's rebellion, that we work in strife and in difficulty, and death has entered the world. Moving further on, Genesis 3:17-19, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife in eating of the tree, of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But man was made in the image of God, a little lower than the angels, and from here God, being ever loving, ever merciful, ever gracious, started in motion his plan of redemption for mankind in his power and for his glory. And this is what I want to spend the rest of this morning going through and showing you the physical events that will lead to the ultimate redemption in Jesus Christ, in whom we can find our ultimate hope. And so we start Genesis 13:10. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And in 15:5-6, and he, this is God, brought him, this is Abraham, outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so here we have the start of God's redemption plan. We have the birth of the Jewish nation. Abraham will be the father of many descendants. This is the Jews. There will be God's chosen people on this earth. And they will be, they are promised a land like the garden of the Lord, like the Garden of Eden. This is the promised land, Israel. And also notice here that Abraham had faith and it was counted to him as righteousness. How was Abraham made righteous? By belief. He believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Not by anything he did, just by belief. And so the Jewish people were born and they would head down to Egypt. They would become enslaved in Egypt before Moses is raised up as their deliverer, their redeemer, to take them out of Egypt and take them to this promised land. We see this in Exodus 3:7-8. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land filled with milk and honey. And so on their way, they'll spend 40 troublesome years in the wilderness as they're being led by God, and before they finally reach their destination in Israel. So here we have a nation enslaved by Egypt, toiling away, and God is going to raise up a redeemer, Moses, to lead them out of that land through the wilderness and to the promised land in Egypt. Promised land in Israel, that is like the Garden of Eden. It's not only a practical sequence of events that will lead up to the redemption in Christ, but it's also a picture of what is to come, a picture of life today. Egypt has always been a picture of the world. See that the Jews were under the bondage of Egypt with its riches, and we toil and we are enslaved by this world with all its riches. God redeemed the Jews through Moses. He redeemed us through Jesus Christ. He led the Jews through the wilderness. God leads us through the wilderness of our life as we move on towards our promised land, the promise of eternal life in heaven. So it's a picture of things to come. And King David would later go through his own wilderness experience as God formed and molded him throughout those years to be the king and the man that he wanted him to be. And it's here that he penned the mighty Psalm 23, with which I'm sure we're all familiar. I'll just read some of it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And I wish time would allow us to stop here, but we can't. So let's just say that God leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake as we go through our own wilderness experience. And so the Jews would eventually find for themselves a nation in Israel. They would be governed by judges, then kings, Saul, David, Solomon. And the empire would grow as God blessed Israel and the work of their hands. We see this further on, Kings 4:25. And Judah and Israel lived in safety, from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. And to the Jews was given the law of God. They were to be a people set apart from God, set apart in the Holy Land, living for and worshipping God. With his law, they had a priesthood to intercede between them and God. They had a sacrificial system to atone for the sins of the individual and the nation. The wages of sin are death. We read that in Genesis. And so the sacrificial system was to atone for that. The priesthood was to intercede. And there was a future promise as well. I don't want to get into this in any detail. I can't. But just to read Isaiah 65:21-25. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the day of a tree shall the day of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain or hear children or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw with the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And so here we have a nation set apart, living for God. We as a church are a people set apart for God, praising and worshipping him. The Jews had an ultimate promise. We have an ultimate promise of eternal life in heaven. But there was another promise. God promised a redeemer, a Messiah, the ultimate redeemer, who would come and purchase back all of mankind for God. And this is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, born of Mary, he had physical right to the throne of David and legal right to the throne of David. He literally was king of the Jews. Jesus Christ, born of Mary, fully man, born of God, fully God. 100% man that he could represent man to God. 100% God that he could represent God to man. He lived a sinless life, and in doing so, he fulfilled the law. The only sinless man ever to have lived. He suffered the ultimate injustice, being tried of crimes that he did not commit. He was murdered upon a cross, dying a death he did not have to die. But being sinless, death could not hold him. He rose again on the third day and is now seated on the right hand of God in heaven, the second person of the Trinity. Christ died that we may have life and life abundantly. That through belief and faith in him, that through repentance of sin and turning away from this world and turning to Christ, we may receive the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. That we may be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, out of the chains of this world and into the hands of God. That Jesus Christ died a death that we should have died. He was punished for our sins in place of us. He was substituted for sinners. His death was substitutionary. It paid in full the price, the wages of sin, a death. It paid for that. It atoned for it. It was done on our behalf that all who would believe could receive it. It was vicarious. It was the vicarious substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ is the ultimate redeemer. He redeemed mankind once and for all through his death. That all is fulfilled in him. The Jews had the patriarchs, that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation, the Bible says. The Jews had their judges. Jesus Christ will return as a judge. The Jews had their kings. Jesus Christ was king of the Jews. He is king of kings and lord of lords. The Jews had their priesthood. Jesus came to do away with the priesthood. He is our ultimate high priest, the intercessor between God and man. He did away with the sacrificial system. He is the ultimate sacrifice. There is no need to sacrifice anything other than our own lives as we sacrifice. We are living sacrifices as we submit ourselves to Christ. And it is this that sets us apart from any other system, worldly or religious. That we don't work for our righteousness or for our salvation. We are made righteous and we work from our salvation. And this morning I just urge you and implore you, if you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you would call upon him, and that you would repent of your sins and turn to him, and that you would receive the free gift of salvation. Today is a day of salvation while you still have breath in your lungs. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. There is a real hell, and it is torment, and it is eternal. And there is a real heaven, and it is paradise, and it is eternal. And so I would just urge you to consider your salvation today and think on these things. And so what of us who are anew? What of us who are new creations, who are born again? The canvas is blank. We are regenerate. We are new. What does that mean for us? We have an eternity promised to us in heaven, but what do we do in the meantime? What do we do now? How do we live? How do we work? Let's go back to Ecclesiastes 4. And I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So question, are we immune now from all this injustice and oppression in the world? No. Our workers, our colleagues, our friends are still exploited. We are still exploited. That's why we have the Christian Institute. Men and women who are passed over for promotion because of their faith, or demoted or fired because of their faith, or who lose their businesses because of their faith. Men and women who are arrested for proclaiming their faith in the streets in this country. If you hold to the Bible and you proclaim Jesus Christ, you may well end up in tomorrow's headlines. You see, when they build a sailing ship, they always put the lightning conductor on the tallest mast. Why? Because it's that mast that's going to get hit by the lightning. It's that mast which is going to attract the electrical storm. And so it is with the life of the Christian, that Satan will always go after the tallest and the most prominent Christians. He isn't interested in the idle, quiet, ineffectual Christians who are having no impact for the kingdom of God. He's interested in those on the front lines, the ones who are taking ground, the preachers, the teachers, the pastors, the evangelists. Ones who are making advances, the beacons of light in the workplace, those that point to Christ. It's why we must pray for our pastor, and often. If Satan can manage to extinguish the lighthouses of this world, then those that are left in the darkness of the world, without guidance, are left to founder on the rocks of life. And that's Satan's plan. That's what he's trying to do. Who was Job? Job was a man blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil, it says. Now, I don't mean we should go looking for oppression and persecution. I wear my seatbelt, I don't plan on crashing. And neither do I mean that we should go around scared of our own shadows, but I do mean that we should be prepared. It says here, behold, there was no one to comfort them. Behold, the tears of the oppressed, and there had no one to comfort them. And so my question to you is, do you have someone to comfort you? Do you have brothers and sisters in this church who are there to comfort you? Are you ready and willing and available to comfort others? Are we as a church, as a family, ready to comfort one another? Because the oppression is real. And so it goes on. It says, then I saw that all toil and skill in work come from man's envy of his neighbour. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. There is much competition today, is there not, in the workplace? I mean, when I grew up, I used to watch MasterChef. It was presented by a rather mild-mannered Lloyd Grossman. There were four kitchens with some rather amateur contestants. And today, the competition is unreal. It stresses me out just watching it. It's true. And then there's all the other shows. But we relish aggressive competition. It's seen as a virtue. We even watch it as entertainment. We celebrate those who are aggressive and ruthless and determined and unyielding in their quest for success. It's a good thing, we say. So, how do we as Christians work in light of our position in Christ? There's a few scriptural principles I want to lay out before us. Number one, with obedience. Colossians 3:22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with the sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Jesus Christ himself was an obedient servant. He was obedient to his Father in heaven. He was obedient even to death on a cross. The Christian life is marked by obedience. Sanctification is through obedience. God can use such servants. He always honours obedience. He never honours disobedience and rebellion. And as such, we are to obey our earthly masters. There's no striving. There shouldn't be. There should be no warnings for lateness or poor performance or disagreeable behaviour. Jesus himself taught, render to Caesar what is due. If we fear the Lord, we are obedient and we are sincere. Number two, with energy and to the Lord. Colossians 3:23-25. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not to man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. But Jesus Christ was not a slacker. He knew when to rest, but he knew how to work. His earthly ministry was one of the most intense ever. There were no shoddy tables being turned out of the carpenter's workshop in Nazareth. There were no half-preached sermons or underperformed miracles in Galilee. Now, there are few things more pointless than a job half done, poorly executed, and lacking in quality. Number three, for provision, 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. And aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. 2 Thessalonians 3:10-13. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now, as such persons, we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their own work quietly and to earn their own living. It's very simple. If you don't work, you don't eat. If you don't tend the crops, they don't grow. If you don't work, you don't get paid. You can't buy food. So work. Work for your wages and pay for your mortgage and your rent, pay your bills, buy your food. Mind your own affairs and live quietly. Keep your head down and your hand to the plough. Work for provision. Now, it does not say this. Those that cannot work. And that is what benevolence is for. Those who can't find work. Those who physically can't work. There is nothing wrong with benevolence. And there is everything wrong with laziness, idleness. And it does not mean those that labour in the Lord. There are those working in the ministry full-time, who receive a wage from the church. Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox whilst it is treading grain. In this section of scripture in 2 Thessalonians, the apostles did work, but it was an example to the church in Thessalonica. They obviously had a problem with idleness, but they said it was their right not to. So those two points I want to caveat that with. Number four, with integrity. Colossians 4:1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you yourself also have a master in heaven. Masters, managers, treat your servants, your employees, your staff, with justness and fairness, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Did Jesus rebuke his disciples from time to time? Yes. There is every place for correct discipline in the workplace, and there is every place for correct discipline in the life of a Christian. Without it, order is quickly lost. But be just and fair. Do not exploit your staff to reflect well on yourself and present yourself more favourably to your superiors. The Roman centurion in the book of Matthew had it well understood as he spoke to Jesus. Furthermore, Luke 3:14, soldiers also asked him, this is Jesus, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, but be content with your wages. Be honest. Be content. And this leads nicely into number five, with contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6-9. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But there are those who desire to be rich and fall into temptation, into a snare, into many sinless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. This is worthy of a sermon in and of itself, but I first want to talk about what it doesn't say. Does it say that there's anything wrong with being rich in this earth or having material possessions in this world? No. The Countess of Huntington, Lady Selina Hastings, was born of British aristocracy. She was indeed very wealthy, but she was also a key figure in the Reformation. She aligned herself with John Wesley and George Whitfield. She built over 65 chapels, contributed to many more. She built ministers' training colleges. She used her position as a peeress to employ many chaplains. She sold her stately homes and her jewellery to support the Reformation, and she lived simply and sacrificially. She even requested that there was no biography written about her after her death. But there are many verses warning about the trappings and the snares of desiring to be rich on this earth. It is a snare, a temptation, a distraction from God. Jesus said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it was for a rich man to enter into heaven. Paul goes on to say that the love of money is the root of all evil, but not the money itself. As a Christian, we're called to be good stewards of what we are entrusted with, whether that's £100 or £100,000. One of the virtues of the Proverbs 31 woman is that she tended to her affairs well and she invested wisely. But the love of money, Paul says, has caused many to wander away from the faith. So be content. God gives us exactly what we need and when we need it. And we can't take anything with us, Paul says, so be content with what we have. And this, the scripture says, is great gain. And Jesus instructed the soldiers to be content with their wages. In fact, in Philippians 4:12, 1-12, Paul says he learnt to be content with much and with little. He learnt to be content in any situation. He learnt how to be brought low and to abound. In every circumstance, he learnt the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And so we must learn to deal with the times of plenty and abundance. How do we fare when things go well, when the storehouses are full? Are we complacent? Are we like the fool in the parable of Luke chapter 12? Do we forget God? We must learn how to be satisfied and continue to store treasure in heaven in times of plenty. How do we fare in times of hunger and in need? Do we trust in the Lord's provision? Are we truly at peace? Are we content in times of little? And finally, promote God's kingdom, not our own. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is talking of material needs. So let's just put this in context. We'll back up a bit. Matthew 19:22, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your heart is, there your treasure is also. Where your treasure is. Where our treasure is, our heart is. If your treasure is in heaven, then your mind is on the things of heaven. If your treasure is on earth, then your mind is on the things of the earth. Now, a treasure is something that in abundance, in our opinion, is precious and valuable and will provide for us in the hereafter. And so I ask, do we rely on the things of this earth to provide our security, things we have earned with our own hands by our work, or do we work for just mere provision, and is our earth is our security in heaven? See, if you're working for an earthly security, this treasure is as the earth. It is flawed, it is temporary, it is lacking assurance. Rust and moth destroy it, the thieves break in and steal it. If you have much money, you have much to lose. And Jesus, in these verses, in this section of scripture in Matthew, he talks about our concerns and our anxieties for food and clothing and provision, and he compares that with God's provision for creation. And his point is this: if our concern is primarily for the things of this earth, that is a sure sign that our mind and our heart is set on the things of this earth. Now, again, we must care for the things that are entrusted to us. We have to hold this in context of other scriptures and Jesus' teaching on good stewardship. But it says that we should seek first the kingdom of God. So that is to put at the forefront of all the other valid priorities the kingdom of heaven. Life is of greater blessing than livelihood. Our continuance in life is by God's hand. It is God's hand that gives us material blessings. It is God's hands that withdraws our material blessings. Jesus said to Martha, who was so concerned about practical provision, that Mary, who had simply sat at the feet of Jesus, that she had taken the better part. And so we must seek and desire and pursue and prefer heaven first. We must seek righteousness. What do we set our mind upon most often? What are our first thoughts of the day? What are our thoughts during the day? What are our thoughts at the end of the day? How often are our prayers, and what are our prayers? How goes our worship? How goes our study of Scripture? Is it often? Is it substantial? Is it deep? Is it of substance? How goes our spiritual disciplines? And so seek these things first, and all else shall be added to you. And so as we draw to a close, I just want to remind us that we are redeemed, that we are bought at a price, the precious blood of Jesus, that we are children of the light who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of heaven by the work of the one Jesus Christ. If you are known of God, then you will want to know God, that you will want to honour him in all that we do. Our work will provide for us on this earth, but if done in the right way, it will reap rewards for us in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where the thief does not break in and steal, where there's no injustice in heaven. Our work is a God-given task. It is part of our daily worship. It is an opportunity to bear witness to Christ. May we be thankful that God has redeemed this God-given task and restored us to himself. And may we spend the rest of our days working unto the Lord for his glory. I just want to close with Psalm 73. I read this a couple of nights ago and I thought it was most fitting. From 23 to the end. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on this earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those that are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. Father God, we thank you for this time together to come to your word, and we confess that you are the master craftsman, that you have perfectly crafted our salvation, that you have led us through the wilderness and are leading us through the wilderness as we focus upon eternity with you. As I said, you are the perfect craftsman. You are sanctifying us perfectly, that your son Jesus prayed that he did not lose one of us. And this is an amazing thought as we struggle in a world that is so full of wickedness and oppression. And Father, I pray that you would help us focus on you, on working for you in this world, and that we keep our minds on the prize at the end. Help us honor you, help us serve you, help us glorify you. Keep our minds trained and focused on you, Lord. Your word says that physical exercise profits but a little, but training in godliness profits forever. And so I just thank you for this time together. I thank you for the opportunity to worship you and to praise you. I pray for a time of sweet fellowship after this service. And may we stay heavenly minded throughout this week to come. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.